If you would please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Our text this morning is going to be verses 5 through 7, but for the sake of context, I want to begin reading at the beginning of chapter 4. So we'll begin at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your word, your truth, your scripture that is read. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would make its meaning clear to us, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and make it effectual in the hearts of men and women and children who hear these words proclaimed, that you wrote so long ago through a human servant, and now you proclaim again through a human servant. But Lord, it needs your work in the heart in order to be effective, to change hearts, to apply grace, and to save sinners, to sanctify saints. Lord, we ask that you would do this work today, and that you would do it in such a way that you would, while hiding your servant behind the cross, make yourself evident, that everyone who is here would glorify you, would praise you, would honor you, and give no praise or honor to man. For you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the neat things that I've gotten to do over the years since the Lord began calling me into the ministry, some of it began actually in visits here to Miller Valley while I was still an undergrad student, is I've been able to do a fair amount of teenage ministry. And for a lot of people, that's considered more of a punishment than a privilege. But one of the things that I really love about teenage ministry is you get to see a lot of facets of human personality, of human nature, and of the way that people really function in much simpler ways, because everything is kind of exaggerated. Things are brought out in much clearer ways. It's kind of like looking at human nature under a microscope. And a lot of the things that get kind of swept under the rug with adults and are a little more harder to nail down are much more evident when you're dealing with teenagers, because they're right there on the surface. And one of the things that I found really challenging and interesting in teenage ministry is trying to convey to those people that I'm ministering to that they're really having a difficulty of perceiving a greater context, because they live in a very small bubble. That 4 years of high school is a very small bubble. And so everything that's in that little world is huge to them. Their scale is kind of thrown off, in a sense. And so the things that take place, like being dumped by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, is of eternal magnitude. It's of massive consequence. It's something that in their world is actually, in instances, a justification for great sorrow, for poor behavior, even for things as extreme as suicide. These are things that are blown to an extraordinary proportion in their minds. And like I said, what's interesting about looking at teenagers is that we see the same things that are in us, but they're a little more minimized in us. They're a little more subdued in us. And we don't really notice them about ourselves nearly as much as we notice them about teenagers, because we're rarely able to see ourselves as well as we see those who are around us. But all of us have this difficulty of perceiving the greater context. We may have moved a slight step beyond the years of high school, but the things that we perceive in our life as being of great magnitude and of overwhelming consequence oftentimes aren't nearly as significant in the grand scheme of things as we make them out to be. The tragic events that bring us to the depths of sorrows are things that 10 years from now we won't even think about. And what I want to deal with over the course of the sermon this morning is taking some themes and drawing them into a much greater context so that we see the way in which they fit. Dealing with the concepts of promises and fulfillments in an examination of a greater context. And part of this is because the verses that we're dealing with this morning, verses 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews chapter 4, presents no significant new information than what we've already covered in previous sermons. So what I want to do over the course of the sermon this morning is deal first with the text and deal with what we actually have, the themes that are present in these three verses. But that's only going to be a small portion. What would normally be the bulk of the entirety of our sermon is only going to be one of three points this morning. We're going to deal with the text, and then secondly, we're going to deal with the context. We're going to tie these themes into the running through lines of the book of Hebrews and see it in kind of these arching, larger narratives. And then I want to take and examine, because we're dealing with the themes of promises and fulfillments, I want to look at the nature of promises and fulfillments and the way that they're examined in Scripture. And then finally, we'll enter into application. So our 4 points this morning are the text, the context, the fulfillment, and the application. So first, let's examine the text itself. We are looking at the wilderness generation of Israel. Psalm 95 is where we find the two verses that are being quoted. And Psalm 95 is a treatise about the wilderness generation. Those Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, they were taken out of that captivity, passed through the Red Sea, received the law at Mount Sinai, and then went to the borders of Canaan. And when they were there, the spies were sent in order to bring back a report about the land. And of those spies that were sent out, only two brought back a report that truly God is able to give us this land. And the others simply said, no, the giants are too big. The land is beyond our being able to take. And what we're dealing with in our verses that are quoting Psalm 95 and exploring Psalm 95 are talking about how this wilderness generation was excluded from Canaan, which is a type of heaven. It's a shadow and a form that pointed to heaven. And these people were excluded from Canaan because of what is literally here, unpersuadedness. What you see in verse 6 as disobedience is literally unpersuadedness. And granted, I think unpersuadedness is actually a word that I've made up over the course of our series here in Hebrews. I don't know if that's actually a word, but we're making it up so that you have an idea. And the significance of this word is that it kind of points forward and backward. It deals with the root of the problem and it deals with the leaf that comes from the root. So it's talking about the fact that they are unbelieving people. That they had a spirit of unbelief. That they did not believe that God was able to bring them in and to conquer these giants by their hand and to give them this glorious inheritance. But it also addresses the behavior. It wasn't just that in the deep, dark parts of their heart, they disbelieved whether or not God was able to do it, but they made an external display of obedience. No, that unbelief played out in external rebellion, in a declaration that they did not believe that God was able to bring them in. Indeed, that they were even on the verge of taking those two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who were declaring that God was able, and they were going to take them and stone them to death so that they would actually have a consensus. And then they could return to Egypt. They had a spirit of unpersuadedness. These were an unpersuaded people. These people who had seen the miracles in Egypt, who had seen the parting of the Red Sea, who had seen the continual providence of God throughout the wilderness, were unpersuaded that God was able to bring them into the land. And now we're told that the Holy Spirit spoke through David to declare this presentation of the gospel 500 years later. That's what's being talked about here. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is wonderful in one sense because we're actually being given the human author of Psalm 95. It's not actually recorded for us through the annals of history. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to reveal to us who actually wrote the psalm. And it's David who's writing 500 years after the events of the wilderness generation. But if you look carefully at the text, you'll notice that David is not the one that's being focused on in terms of the author. It's saying that he's the conduit. He designates a certain time saying in David. So he saying in David. So David's not the he at the beginning of the verse. The he is the Holy Spirit who is declaring the word of God and presenting the promise that is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit spoke through David in order to declare the promise that we might be able to receive it. That we might receive it as being that word which is proclaimed by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we see this same concept presented by the Apostle Paul when he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So what is David being used? What is God presenting us with in Psalm 95? What is this promise that is being presented? It is a promise that remains of temporal and eternal rest for believers. For the Israelites of the Old Testament who truly believed in God and who truly trusted in God, Canaan was not the great inheritance that they received. For the believers of the Old Testament, Canaan was a temporal rest that was largely based on condition of obedience, of their following after God, of their obeying God, and of their doing that which he had called them to do. And we see over the course of the Old Testament that their failure to complete that which God had assigned unto them resulted in great turmoil in the temporal things. They were called to what we call harem warfare, where they were to wipe out the nations that were present in the land of Canaan. And as a result of their failing to accomplish that, the nations that still remained in Canaan that they sought to enslave for themselves, to take for their own purposes, would become the continual thorn in their side. The rest of Israel's history through the Old Testament would be filled with resurgences of these things. And it's actually an image that's presented to us of how we are to deal with sin. These were real historical events with real historical people, but it points us to a reality in our own lives of how we are to deal with sin. We are no longer called to go out and find Philistines and slay them with swords. If you think that that is your calling, please speak with me after the service. We need to have a much longer dialogue. But our calling is to deal with sin in terms of this kind of harem warfare, to seek it out with vengeance, with tenacity, and with no mercy. And we always have this tendency to think that we can take these little sins and idols that we have in our lives and we can just kind of enslave them and make them useful for our own purposes. But they always come back, just like the Philistines and the other nations that were in the land of Canaan, in order to torture us in the course of our own lives. And so if we want real peace in this life, this temporal peace, this rest, we have to be tenacious about seeking out the sin that is present in our own life. But we are offered a temporal kind of peace in this life, just as the Israelites had in theirs. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the temporal rest in play. In action. You look at Paul in these verses talking about persecution. And he describes peace. This is the kind of temporal rest that we have in our lives as we wait for glory where there is an eternal, perfect rest. You see, the rest that we're given in this world is a peace amidst tribulation. But what we look for in glory is peace without tribulation. And while the earth remains, this promise is extended. While the earth remains, the Holy Spirit continues to apply this promise and save sinners with the application of imputation. Imputation is a term that we use to describe the way in which God's people, by salvation through, by grace through faith, when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that we can be presentable before God, and our sin, our debt, the guilt that we have is transferred to Christ on the cross and paid for there with the outpouring of the wrath of God, because there's two sides to what we need to be acceptable before God. We have debt and we have need to be presentable before God, and we have a punishment that is due unto us. And Christ covers all for his people. He lived a life of perfect righteousness so that we could be clothed in those good works. And he suffered what would be an eternity of the outpouring of the wrath of God in the course of 3 hours of darkness on the cross for the sake of his people. That is imputation. That is justification. And that is how sinners are saved. And while the earth remains, while it is still called today, the Holy Spirit saves sinners by applying Christ's work. And we are called today to soften our hearts in the receiving of this gospel. To give you an idea of how this works, I want to talk about an odd childhood chore that I had. When I was young, we had an aspen tree planted in our front yard because I had a sister named Aspen. And so we had to have an aspen tree. And part of the problem with this aspen tree was that it was prone to becoming root bound. And so one of the chores that I was given as a kid was this long pipe that screwed onto the end of a garden hose. And I had to go out and I had to, at distances away from the actual trunk of the aspen tree, drill holes with water in this pipe into the ground, and then to pour fertilizer down into those holes to continue the growth of the tree. Because in that glorious Concho soil, it was in great need of some kind of fertilizing and the breaking up of the ground. Now, had I, in the laziness of my childhood, which was a continual problem, in the laziness of my childhood, if I had simply gone out and taken that fertilizer and just gone, well, I mean, it's all dirt. If I just throw the fertilizer here on the ground, it'll make its way down. Had I done that, then it would have been of no benefit to the tree. It would have never reached those roots. I had to break up the hardened ground that was present there around those roots. That which at first glance might have even been seen as destructive to that tree, because at points you had to actually get through the root ball. But by doing that, by breaking up that hardened ground, by that kind of breaking down, there was actually made possible an opportunity for growth. And that's what we really see present here in terms of the softening of our hearts. And it's both a work that we are called to and a work that we see the Holy Spirit working in us, wherein we are broken down, wherein we are brought to a real repentance, a self-examination of sin, an acknowledgement of the sin that we have harbored in our hearts, a repenting of those things so that we can actually continue to grow. So now that we're done with the text, have no fear, the sermon's not over. We move on to the concept of context. And for some of you, this will be review. And for those of you who haven't been here for the whole series, there will be some new material here. But what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews itself is an address to a specific audience, to a specific congregation. We don't know how large this congregation was. It may not have been any... It may not have been much larger than the one we have here at Miller Valley. But it was an address to an audience in the mid-60s, not 1960s, but actual 60s, of Jews who were on the verge of apostasy. This was a group of people who had been raised in the Jewish faith, who had been raised under all of these principles of the Old Testament and had come to know Christ. Had come to hear the gospel proclaimed, had professed faith in Christ, had left their old life to follow after Christ. But now they were on the verge of abandoning the Christian faith and returning to Judaism. And so the author is addressing this group of people who are on the verge of leaving Christianity to return to Judaism on account of social pressure and the appeal of tangibility. It wasn't just that they randomly woke up one day and said, oh, you know what, I'm done with Christianity, I'm going to go back to Judaism. No, there was a constant pressure placed upon them. It's hard for us to kind of really grasp that because we don't have the social cohesion that existed in this time period. But these were people that were being ostracized from their friends, from their co-workers, from their families, from everyone that they knew in order to follow after Christ. And they were being pressured to return to Judaism, to return to the religion of their forefathers. They were being told, this is what your parents followed, this is what your grandparents followed, this is what all of your ancestors have followed after God. These are the Holy Scriptures. You have to come back. You have to have these sacrifices in order to be found acceptable before God. They had this constant social pressure and the appeal of tangibility. It was a striking contrast to come into the church in the first century. Because there weren't any sacrifices. You didn't bring an animal and see it slaughtered on the altar and sacrificed to give you peace and comfort. Where you could look at that animal that was on the altar and say, now my sins are atoned for. You didn't have vast ritual. You didn't have complicated ritual and ceremony. You were called to just show up and sing and pray and hear the word of God proclaimed. It was bare bones simple, and it was unsettling for these people because they didn't have this tangibility of all the ceremony to comfort them. And so this is the context that Hebrews is being written in. And the author, in order to address this, takes a very unique tactic. And it's actually a good thing for those of you who are believers to examine this in terms of how God led this man, whoever he was, to address a people who were on the verge of apostasy, who were on the verge of abandoning the Christian faith. He doesn't address them as you foolish Hebrews, like he did the Galatians. He doesn't rant and rave at them, but rather he graciously and lovingly comes alongside of them, not to say the things that you are going after is foolishness, the things that I have presented to you are good, but to show how the things of the Old Testament serve the purposes of Christ. The author is proving, over the course of the book of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. What we've already seen in our series so far is the supremacy of Christ over prophets, the supremacy of Christ over angels, and his supremacy over Moses. These are three major elements for the Jewish community. They relished the words of the Old Testament prophets. They pored over them, especially in terms of the prophecies of the Messiah. The angels were seen as the intermediaries in the presentation of the law. And Moses was the rock star of the Old Testament. As I said before, he's kind of like Elvis Presley to Americans. He was the great figure of their history. He's shown the supremacy of Christ over these things. But he doesn't just stop at the supremacy of Christ. This is what you're wanting to go back to. This is what you've been offered. And what I have is so much greater. And that's true. The book of Hebrews is right in showing the supremacy of Christ over these things that were present in the Old Testament. But he goes a step further in showing the subserviency of these things. A modern theologian, who I actually had the honor of studying under as a professor when I was as my professor when I was in seminary, described the theme of Hebrews in terms of to put it in kind of a colloquial way. He said, okay, so you want to go back and follow after Moses. You really like Moses and you really like all of these characters in the Old Testament. Well, that's okay because Moses worked for Jesus. That's kind of part of the theme that's present here. You like Moses? Well, Moses actually worked for Jesus. You like Abraham? Well, Abraham actually worked for Jesus. You like Joshua? You like all of these characters, these Old Testament prophets, even the angels that spoke to them? They all worked for Christ. Their purpose was assigned by Christ. And it was Christ who fulfilled the types and shadows that permeated the Old Testament while accomplishing real, complete salvation. One of the themes that we're going to be dealing with as we go through the rest of Hebrews is the fact of that these sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the temple, had to continue to go on and on and on. They were always sacrificing something because they were insufficient. They were not complete. They were not effective. And their only effectiveness was insofar as they pointed to Christ himself. But Christ accomplished the real salvation for sinners, the complete salvation for sinners, the once for all sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And they are being exhorted, and through the distance of history, we are being exhorted by this book of Hebrews to cling to the fulfillments that Christ made and the promises that he extended with joy, knowing that there is salvation for sinners in Christ. And this brings us into our next point regarding fulfillment. You see, the Old Testament is always pointing forward. It's always looking forward in promises about Christ. You'll often hear pastors and Christians talk about how the more I read of Scripture, the more I realize I didn't know. The more I spend time in Scripture, the more I discover. I never seem to find an end of learning in the course of Scripture. And one of the places that this is more evident than anywhere else is the fact that as you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, you see Christ in more and more and more places. When you go through the narrative of Scripture, you find Christ on every page. And the more you pour into it, the more you see of Christ. When you look at Genesis 3:15 with that first presentation of the gospel, the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, this was about Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, were promises of the Messiah that would come. That holy seed that would come. The sacrifices that extend throughout were actually images of Christ. Even in the course of our Hebrew study, we've talked about the grain sacrifice of the Old Testament, wherein you had this this portion of grain, and then a small portion of that was taken and was burned with fire. And as a result, that which remained was counted as holy. An image of Christ being made one with us, taking on our flesh and blood in order to be sacrificed so that we might be made holy. The sacrifices showed many different facets of Christ. And there are countless types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. Just last week we talked about I think it's only a couple verses into the first chapter of Genesis where it talks about the Holy Spirit hovering over the void. An image of how Christ would be born. How Christ would be conceived. Adam himself would be a type of Christ, especially in terms of his priestly and kingly roles in the Garden of Eden. There's language of Christ even in the curse that's placed on Adam. You look through and you find figure after figure. Noah, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Gideon, Abraham, Isaac. You cannot go far without running into the next image of Christ in the Old Testament. And as a result of all of the prophecies that were explicitly about Christ and some that were astoundingly well perceived by the Jewish audience to be about the Messiah, there were a great number of people eagerly waiting for Christ, and Christ came and he accomplished salvation. But many of those people who were waiting eagerly on the edge of their seat for the coming of the Messiah, looking for those signs, did not perceive that Christ was the Messiah. They did not perceive that he was the one that they had been waiting for. And this is something that we see over the course of the Gospels. When you read through the Gospels, it's astounding to see how these people are so confused about who Jesus is. And we look back with 20/20 hindsight and go, well, geez, guys, how didn't you see this? But they had very specific expectations of what the Messiah was going to be, of what the fulfillment was going to be. Because they were waiting for the next Solomon, for the next David, for the next Judas Maccabeus, for the next one who would come and would free them from their tyranny. Jesus was the one who was going to solve all of their problems. He was going to come and raise up the nation of Israel, overthrow the tyranny of the Roman governments, provide free housing and all kinds of wonderful things for the people. Everyone would be wealthy and everyone would be happy. It would be the new glorious age of Israel. But when Christ came, he didn't do any of that. Because that wasn't why he had come. He didn't come to free them from the tyranny of the Roman government. He came to free them from the tyranny of their own sin nature. He didn't come to save them from the wrath of Roman troops. He came to save them from the wrath of God. He came to address far more important things that they didn't see that they needed. But there are many people who call themselves Christians today, and many of them are. Don't get me wrong on that. And there may even be, and all of us are tempted to fall into these traps, but there are many today who follow in the footsteps of these Jews. They miscomprehend what Christ's work was about. There are many people who are in this world today who call upon the name of God, but they're confused because Jesus was supposed to give them the house that they always wanted, the job that they always wanted. Or enough money to quit the job that they never wanted. Christ was supposed to give them health, wealth, and prosperity. He was supposed to give them great peace and happiness. He was supposed to keep their dad from dying. He was supposed to keep their sister from getting cancer. He was supposed to make everything better. And Jesus didn't do any of those things for them. And so they become devastated and they become tempted to fall away from the things of God because they never had a proper comprehension of what Christ was there for in the first place. Not to free them from tribulation, but to give them peace amidst tribulation and to save them from the wrath of God. that they might be clothed in his righteousness and that their sins might be paid for on the cross. And there's another group that falls into a similar trap as they obsess over the signs of the coming of the Messiah. Though we've seen Christ come once, we wait for his second coming. And in anticipation of that second coming, many people do the very same thing. They become consumed over what they have determined are the signs of Christ's return. They've read through Revelation 1,000 times. May have only gone through Romans once, but man, they've been through Revelation. They know every prophecy about the return of Christ. And as they sit in front of their television or computer and they watch the news, they play a kind of eschatology bingo. They've mapped it all out. All right, I've got earthquakes in Asia. I have volcanoes in Europe. I have determined who the Antichrist is. Now all I need is the beast and 666, and then I have bingo. Then Jesus comes back. Many of you know people that do this very thing. And there's a temptation for each of us to fall into these things. And let me be clear, it is good and it is important for us to be eager for the return of Christ, to look to the heavens for the return, to wait eagerly for the sound of that trumpet. But we need to be cautious about how we interpret that prophecy, and first and foremost, we need to be focused on our responsibilities. I'm just going to briefly go through a handful of texts that we see in the course of Isaiah that dealt with the first coming of, or in the Old Testament that dealt with the first coming of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Then just a few chapters later in chapter 60, verse 22, it says, "A little one shall become 1,000 and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry." All of these are dealing with addressing the Old Testament community, the believers of the Old Testament, as they wait for that Messiah. And God is telling them, look, the time is set. Christ, the Christ will come. The Messiah will come and he will accomplish exactly what I have appointed for him to accomplish. Concern yourselves with your hearts. Concern yourselves with your sins. Concern yourselves with following after me. And I will hasten his coming in its time. And these echo for us today. Let us be concerned with our responsibilities, with how we stand before a holy and a sovereign God. Let us follow after Christ. And God will bring him in his time. And now we come to our application. Believers, we have work to do. Let us plow up the hardened ground of our hearts. This is something that all of us need to be engaged in constantly. This is something that I need to be engaged in, even as a pastor. This is an exhortation that lies for all of us. We have to plow up the hardened ground of our hearts that we might be conformed to Christ, that we might grow in Christ. We need to persevere in that process of repentance and of the mortification of sin. Not just to say, Lord, I've sinned, but to actually labor against that sin. And to continue on in faith. Don't allow social pressures and popular opinion to drive you to apostasy. Christianity waxes and wanes in terms of its popularity in any given place. And as Christianity drops in terms of the popular opinion, real Christianity, salvation by grace through faith for sinners. Christianity that's concerned with repentance. Christianity that's concerned with a holy and sovereign God. Let us not allow this to drive us to apostasy, to drive us to abandoning our faith, to denying our faith, or even to hiding our faith. And we must not let the appeal of tangibility drive us to apostasy. And while this has changed forms, perhaps it's even a more applicable exhortation for our age. Nowadays, there are many people that are fleeing back to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a movement that not a lot of people are aware of, but many have left Protestant churches and returned to Roman Catholicism because of the appeal of tangibility. There's ceremony. There's robes. There's even funny hats. There's incense. There's holy water. There's all of these things that can be looked at, that can be seen, that can be touched, that can be felt, that can be heard, that make them feel like something is actually taking place, where they live by sight instead of faith. There are others who flee to charismatic churches, to performance of supposed miracles, because they're looking for that tangibility, for that evidence that can be presented for them. And there are even others who abandon Christianity altogether in order to seek after the glorious religion of modern science. And don't get me wrong, there's wonder and beauty in science. Science is meant to be the study of what God has created. But there are many people who fall into the traps of atheism because they only want to believe in that which they can see and can touch and taste and feel and hear. And if I can't put God under the microscope, then he can't actually exist. Let us not allow the appeal of tangibility to drive us to apostasy, but rather cling to the fullness of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. His righteousness and his suffering. And as we do this, we must live Christ before the world in sharing the gospel and fervently praying for the lost. It's been said that not a single Christian has been saved in the course of life after Christ except for by the prayer of the saints. There is not a believer who has come to know Christ since Christ's lifetime that was not saved without the praying of other believers. And finally, let us pray and wait eagerly for Christ's return. Echoing the words of Revelation 22:20, he who testifies of these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen so. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And finally, to the unbeliever, I say, Christ offers you rest today. He offers both peace in this world and rest in eternity. He offers his life and his death in place of yours, and you need Christ. This past weekend, we were bombarded with the proposed needs of our society. It's a kind of strange irony to watch as a Christian and see that we have a day that was absolutely dedicated to expressing gratitude for all the things that we have. And that day is immediately followed by a day of frantic searching for the things that we don't have. And now we come back together a couple of days later in order to again express gratitude for what we have. For greater things than most of the things that we think of on Thanksgiving. Because if we didn't have warm food on the table, we didn't have warm clothes on our back, if we didn't have a roof over our heads or money in our pockets, we would still be richer if we had Christ. What you truly need is Christ. And that hollow grief that you suppress is guilt that will condemn you before a holy, sovereign, perfect God. God requires perfect obedience of humanity. I'm not saying you're the worst sinner in the world. You're probably not even the worst sinner in this room. But you need Christ because God demands perfection. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Believe in Him that you might be saved. Revelation 22, verses 16 through 17 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your day. This day of thanksgiving. This day of celebration. This day of rest in you. Lord, we ask that you would apply the truths of these words to our hearts. That you would make them effectual unto us. That your people would go forth from this place rejoicing in you and eager to labor for your kingdom. With a proper understanding and a right set of priorities as we labor in this world and we yearn for Christ's return. Lord, we ask that you would apply your truth, your law and your gospel to the hearts of those here who do not know you. That you would labor in their hearts and that you would give them a spirit of repentance, an awareness of their need for Christ. And that you would grant them that saving faith that they might rest in you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.